Michael and Anya. Let's just hop in. We need to get going. Each and every person in this room, each and every one of us, you have been called by God. God has spoken your name, and He called you His. You belong to Him. He's purchased you. You are desired by Him. He longs for you. Now, His longing is different than ours, but understand that He has called you. He has spoken your name. You know, if you're in Christ, you didn't just stumble into faith. You didn't just grow up in it. I didn't grow up in it. If you grew up in church, you didn't just, you know, grow into it. You didn't just stumble in. He's called you. He's desired you. Since before the foundations of the world were laid, you were in His mind. He knew your name. And when you surrendered your life to Him, to Jesus, God sent His Spirit and He adopted you. He calls you sons and daughters. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't do it with regret. It wasn't, I guess I have to take you. He celebrated the moment that you came to Him and you trusted Him. And as a son or a daughter, you are called to greater things. See, there's something that often operates within us that I would call an orphan spirit. And an attitude of an orphan would say, I'm just happy to have been accepted. I'm happy that I've just made it in. And I won't expect more. I won't ask for more. For fear that I might overstep my bounds. That, you know, that the Father might finally say, oh, you've just asked for too much. I've just had it with you. See, but that's where orphans live, in an orphan spirit and an attitude. But He says that we're sons and daughters, that He's called us to greater things. An orphan will never feel like they're meant to amount to much because of the situation and the circumstance they find themselves in. They fear being rejected. But know this. You are a favored son. You are a much loved daughter. And I believe that within the heart of every son and daughter of the Father lies the desire to see the impossible bow to Jesus. You're called to greater things. I believe it's within our heart to see the impossible bow to Jesus, because the Father loves to do the impossible. He saved us, right? He's done the impossible. He loves to do it, and He calls us to greater things as His people. He's the same Father to you that He is to Jesus. He's the same Father. We're not second-class sons and daughters. We're not orphans. We're not just inside the door and saying, well, I'm just glad I get to be here. God planned for you. He planned for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God planned everything that has happened to you or in your life. But He did plan for you. He hasn't planned everything that's happened to you. I've noticed that sometimes there are things that happen in a person's life that causes them to live at a level that is less than what they were created for. Sometimes people make poor choices that seem to disqualify them. I mean, you know, if you were having financial difficulties, you probably wouldn't call Conrad Black, right, and ask him for advice. You remember who Conrad Black is? Embezzled a bunch of money, deceived people. Yeah. Joan Collins was married 7 times. If you were having trouble in your marriage, you might not ask her, right? That's not to judge. That's not to judge them. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, I can't wait to ruin my day, or I can't wait to ruin my life. Nobody stands at an altar to get married and thinks, I can't wait until I make your life miserable. I can't wait until I divorce you. People don't think that, right? That's not to judge them. The point is that sometimes people's poor choices cause them to think that they're disqualified from greater things in this world. Our attitude and our thoughts determine our actions, which determine the outcome of our life. Our attitudes and our thoughts are based upon our beliefs. We act out of our beliefs. We live out of our beliefs. So let me ask you this. Do you truly believe that you're a son or a daughter of God, of the Most High God? Do you believe that He spoke your name before creation, like before what is existed? He knew you. Lots of people walk around this earth feeling like a mistake. Like they shouldn't be here and they don't belong here. This is not what Jesus had in mind for any one of us. It's not what his desire is. Proverbs 18:3 says, when wickedness comes, so does contempt, and with shame comes reproach. Reproach means to be at fault or to blame. Psalm 4:2, it says, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions, seek false gods? People often think that they're disqualified from the life that God has for them because of the decisions they've made or the things that have been done to them. That belief is based in shame. It's based in shame. With wickedness, it says, comes contempt, and with shame comes reproach, blame, to be at fault. Today we're going to talk about shame and glory. Those two things are opposites within the Bible. Shame is this. Shame is how we view ourselves. It's how we see ourselves because of the bad things that we've done or the things that we've had done to us. We feel shame. But shame is more than a feeling. Shame is a spiritual condition in our life. Shame speaks into our identity. Identity being, are we loved? Are we valued? Shame speaks to us about, and it affects how we think and feel about ourselves. The best way that I've known to describe shame is this, is shame doesn't say I've made a mistake. Shame says I am a mistake. We so very often identify ourselves by the things that we fail at. And we say, I'm a failure, instead of just saying, I've failed. Shame is the opposite of glory. Traumatic events in people's lives can cause them to be very susceptible to shame, especially when we blame ourselves or the blame is placed upon us by those that inflicted the damage and the trauma. Things like divorce and bankruptcy, poverty. If you grew up really, really poor, it can actually impart shame to you. Job loss, abuse and rape. Growing up without a dad, lots of times will impart shame into people's lives. Those are just a few, right, of examples that can take place. And what happens is the enemy of our soul loves to take advantage of those situations in our lives and speak into us who he says we are. And he says things to us like, nobody will ever love you. Nobody will ever truly love you. He says things to us like, you're stupid. You're ugly. You won't amount to anything. Now, those might have been human words that have spoken over you, but the enemy loves to affirm them within us. You're all so happy you came to church today, aren't you? Well, somebody is. You see, shame is not a feeling. It is a spiritual condition that is imparted to us through humanity. It's words that are spoken to us. It's things that are done to us. It's decisions that we make. And it ends up saying, not that I made a mistake, but I am a mistake. And we end up in this place where we think that we shouldn't even be here on this earth when God very clearly planned for you. Shame will tell you that you're defective, you're unacceptable, you're inadequate. It'll tell you that you're worthless, that you're broken, that you're somehow damaged beyond repair. It'll tell you that people can't see the real you, because if they did, then they would find out that those things are true about you. And what happens is we then take that and we carry that same perception into our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Shame makes you believe this. It makes you believe that you're illegitimate, that you don't belong here, and that you should have never been, that you were a mistake. And it makes you wonder, how could God love me? How could God really forgive me and save me? See, in the original language of the Bible, one of the definitions of shame is to be disfigured. If we were to be all honest here, and you were to raise your hand when I asked you, who in this room feels like you're the weirdest one of the bunch? Oh, a couple of you are being honest and putting up your hands. Thank you. That's a shame-based thought, because one of the definitions of shame is to be disfigured. But you are made in His image. He planned for you. He loves you. You are the way He wants you to be, which can be hard for us sometimes. Now, we're gonna take a couple minutes, and we're actually going to go back into some Old Testament scripture here, and we're going to look at some laws that they're pretty harsh laws, I'll be honest. If you just stick with me for a few minutes, okay, this will actually make sense and tie together as we understand what Jesus has done for us in becoming us. So we're going to look at Deuteronomy 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Deuteronomy 22. And we're going to start at verse 20. There's some scripture that clarifies what this is talking about. In Deuteronomy, just before these verses, it's talking about when a man and a woman get married, and if the husband suspects that his wife was not a virgin when they got married, they're supposed to provide proof, and I'm not going to get into how they prove that, but they're supposed to provide proof, and if she was, then he has to stay married to her. How awkward would that be? And if she's not, then in verse 20 it says this. It says, if, however, the charge is true and no proof of the young woman's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done an outrageous thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. These are heavy, hard verses. I'm going to be honest with you. But stick with me, okay? It'll make sense here in a minute. Verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man and the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Oh, I had one. Whoop, there we go. Ha-ha, there we go. If a man happens to meet a woman or meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you must take both them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. Just to be real clear about that, that can often appear as though it's putting all the blame on the woman because she didn't scream. You have to understand that the way their society was structured and the way it worked. They didn't have individual houses, right, with green space in between. All the houses were like They were like row houses with just brick in between. So you knew all your neighbor's business, right? You knew all the discussions that they had, and you could hear them. And so the idea was that if she didn't scream, then she was inviting the sexual contact. Okay, so it's not about blame there. It's they would have understood that explanation. All right. Moving forward in verse into Deuteronomy 23, or one chapter. It says, "No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of their descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation." The word forbidden there means illegitimate. No one who had been conceived illegitimately was allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. Not them and not the next 10 generations of people. Now, this is the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy is the Old Testament. How did people atone for their sins? Right? They didn't just pray and repent and ask Jesus to forgive them. How did they atone for their sins? They had to go to the assembly and they had to offer sacrifice to atone for their sin. It was the only way they could receive forgiveness. So what happens if you're born illegitimately? You can't offer a sacrifice. You can't have your sins atoned or forgiven. Do you see why God is laying out in Deuteronomy 22 why they have to die? Consider this. How many people would 10 generations represent? Hundreds? Possibly thousands? One of the greatest tragedies within our history is people interpreting the Word of God who aren't in love with Him. Because you can read that and see a God that is full of malice and vengeance, or you could look at it and say, God is trying to save hundreds or thousands of people in future generations from not being able to atone for their sin. That's why he lays out in Deuteronomy 22, you know, the man and the woman, they know what they're doing. And he's looking at it and saying, you know what you're doing. You're having this, you're having an affair, you're sleeping together. And if a baby's born, that innocent child in all the generations for the next 10 after it cannot find forgiveness. Do you see the mercy of God here? We often love to see it as, it's tempting to see it as judgment. But this is the mercy of God towards us, his creation. He doesn't want to see generation after generation unable to atone for their sin. That's heavy stuff right there. But you can look at it. Again, it's tempting to see this God that is full of vengeance and anger. Or you can look at it and say, well, why would God do this? A God who loves us, why would he do this? Why would he lay this out? Forbidden, right, means illegitimate. If one of those children are born, again, walls are very thin in those houses, right? If one of those children are born, people know. People were aware. They would have been social and religious outcasts with no hope. They would have been shunned and unwanted. They weren't allowed into the assembly where the social life of the people happened and worship happened. Within that culture, people born in that way, they didn't just make a mistake, they were a mistake. Shame was imparted to them because of what happened to them. Something that, you know, as a child, they didn't even have control over. A man and a woman made the choice, and they're the result. You see, parents provide spiritual covering and authority. And when that covering isn't present, the child is just left uncovered and so exposed to the enemy, to sin. So why did God give all these laws that require death, right? Of course, not because he was enjoying it, but because he actually was showing mercy to unborn generations. How was Jesus born? What are the details of his birth and his conception. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the result of one of those forbidden marriages. See, Joseph doesn't know, right? He doesn't know right away that Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right? Of course, that's why an angel has to appear to him in a dream. And it says, you know, that he hadn't mind to divorce her quietly because he knows what the law says. He knows that in Deuteronomy 22, it says she has to be taken to her father's house and stoned. And so he's trying to be merciful, which I have a bit of a difficulty getting my head around it because he would have known that people would have figured it out and 10 generations wouldn't have been allowed into the assembly of God as a result. And they didn't have pregnancy tests back then, right? It's not like Mary ran to the local pharmacy and said, "Hold on, I'll just need to check something." People knew what was happening. Maybe she had started to actually show to be pregnant. I think she probably had. And so here you have this situation where Joseph is trying to handle it quietly, but it wasn't private. Understand that. He's trying to keep it quiet, but it was not private. People would have known the circumstances of Jesus' conception. His whole life, Jesus would have carried with him the stigma, the shame of being illegitimate. As he walked into the assembly, I'm sure that it needled at the religious leaders who would have thought, "You're a mistake. You shouldn't be here." Do you see what he's done for us in becoming like us, becoming us? In the areas, like there's so many times that where we're tempted to think that we don't belong here in this world, that somehow God or the universe has made a mistake. You've had words spoken over you, or things done to you, or made decisions that have made you think and believe not just that you've made mistakes, but that you are a mistake. And what Jesus did, even in the way he was conceived, was took our shame upon him. He wore it like a cloak for us. As he was clothed in flesh, it was as though our shame, the shame of humanity, covered him. Even through the way that he was conceived. He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he could be God in human form without sin. But in the midst of being born sinless, he took our shame. See, the enemy wants to impart shame to you. Shame is the opposite of glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Glory was the mark which we were created for. We fell short. In Christ, we can hit the mark now. We were created for greater things on this earth. Shame leads us into these places where we think, "I just hope I make it through." I just hope that I can be accepted somehow, some way. And God speaks glory over us and says, you were created for more and for greater. You see, he's the same Father to us that he was to Jesus, that he is to Jesus. We're called to do the same things, to live in the same way. He desires to take away your sin and your shame. He desires to speak into your identity. Meaning, see, if you, when you think about you, when you think about yourself, if you think, oh, I didn't make a mistake, I am a mistake, or something like that, that's you identifying yourself. And he desires to speak into that, to speak truth to you, to set you free from it. Hebrews 12:2, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. See, he took our shame. Shame isn't a feeling. Shame is a spiritual condition. It produces feelings. Don't get me wrong. Shame produces a lot of feelings. And sometimes that shame and guilt can feel very similar, and so sometimes we confuse them. The way you tell them apart is, guilt will draw you towards God, convict you and draw you towards him. Shame will always push you away. Shame will make you want to run and hide. You can't let people see the real you if you live in shame. That's how you tell the difference. And yet he's spoken to us that we are his sons and his daughters. He's spoken acceptance over us. And shame says, I don't know if I can ever truly be accepted because of who I am. And the Father says, you're mine. That's who you are. And Jesus was conceived in a way to take the identity that the enemy wants to speak over us so that we could then receive from the Father his identity, which is as a son and a daughter who's called to greater things. He did it so that you and I can live in glory at the level that we're supposed to. You see, you don't have to walk through this life feeling broken or disfigured. You don't have to walk through this life feeling like you are a mistake. You just don't. Because Jesus has made a way to change it all. He's taken all of that upon himself. It's an incredible gift that he's given to us, where he wants to take your shame and give you his glory. You see, Jesus is all about trading. He loves to trade. Isaiah 61 says this. It says, giving them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Have you ever noticed that shame can feel like ashes in your life? It says he gives them the oil of joy instead of mourning. If you feel like you're to blame for everything that's gone wrong in your life, like you're just not just that you made a mistake, but you are a mistake, there's often deep mourning that takes place in the soul because of that. And he desires to give you the oil of joy. Joy. Wouldn't you like more joy in your life? I would. I think that God's people should actually be the most joyful people on the earth. I mean, couldn't get any better for us, right? Everything's taken care of. Isaiah 61 says, we're given a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Shame feels heavy. That's why this room feels a little heavy right now. Because God is desiring to deal with shame in people's lives. A while ago, I felt God speak to me on a Sunday and say, freedom is coming for my people. We have to be free from shame. If you've had people that spoke it over you, you know, shame on you. You should have known better. You should have done better. That's just understand that, you know, this isn't about blaming people. This is about getting free from the result of things that either choices you've made or things that are done to you. Jesus loves to trade. He loves to set us free. See, an orphan will say, I'm just happy to be here. I shouldn't really ask for more because I might press too hard. I might ask for too much. And then he'll say, you know what? I'm just done with you. But what instead he says, you're my son, you're my daughter. Come on in. Because a son doesn't ask for an egg and I give him a scorpion. You don't ask for bread and I give you a stone. He says, come on, ask. I desire to set you free. Isaiah 61 says, instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. That's good stuff, eh? Okay. What we're going to do is we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to begin to speak to you, okay? Meaning I'm going to ask him just a few questions as we pray, and just going to trust that he's going to talk to you, not just into your soul, or not just into your mind, but into your very heart, into your being. We're going to ask him some questions about what he thinks about you, what he feels about you, how he sees you. And I know for some of you that might seem slightly terrifying at the moment, but that's okay. I'm going to actually ask the worship team to come on up. And they're just going to play quietly in the background while we do this, and then we're going to move into worship when we're done. So we're going to start with the question. We're just going to start with the question: Father, do you truly accept me? And then we'll go from there. Okay. So why don't you stand? It's good for you to switch positions every now and then, right? Let me just encourage you right where you are. Just close your eyes. So just invite you to shut your eyes. Begin to focus on Jesus. Begin to focus on him. Tell him that you love him. Tell him that you desire for him to come and to set you free if you find yourself placed or you find yourself in a place that's trapped with shame. Thank you, Jesus. Come set your people free. Set us all free, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we love you. Hallelujah. So I just ask you to push things out of your mind. Just focus on him. We're going to ask him a question. Now you might need to, for some of you, I can tell right now, for some of you need to just say, Father, I open my heart to you. I don't desire to be hurt or hard anymore. I desire to hear from you. But what you truly think of me. So Father, just ask him this question. Say, Father, do you truly accept me? And then still your heart and your mind and let him speak to you. Father, I ask that you would speak into people's hearts and into their emotions now. What you think of them, how you see them, how you view them. We're going to ask him what he wants to trade, which I know might sound odd, but you bring, maybe you bring with you right now in this moment ashes or mourning or despair. You can even identify it as that, but just say, here's what I have. I have ashes, I have mourning, I have despair. Here it is, Lord. I give it to you. And then ask him, say, Father, what do you want to trade? What do you want to give me as I give you that which seems so worthless? But know this, that by human standards it seems worthless to him. It is the greatest of treasures because it's you, it's all of you. And that is what he desires. It's why he came for you. It looks ugly to us, but to him it is this thing of incredible beauty. In the midst of our brokenness. God, thank you. Lord, we get it so backwards sometimes. Thank you that in the midst of all that is a mess within us, you see that which is best. You see that which is right and holy, made right by you, Jesus. And you call out to us to be your sons and your daughters. So Lord, what do you want to trade? What do you want to give us? Speak joy over your people. Speak joy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Sean and the team they're going to lead us in some worship. So I just encourage you where you are, just to enter into a place where you just thank him and praise him. And maybe he's got more to say to you. That's fine. If you want prayer this morning, if you desire to be prayed with, I would love to pray with you this morning. So as Sean and the team lead us and ask you to come on down, and I would love to pray with you today. But just stay where you are and stay with him and keep talking to him about who you are and how he sees you.